Father, we pray that you would speak to us about your love, but also as the command goes out to us to love one another, but in a unique way. And so we pray, God, that you would speak that into our lives, that we would be able to just exude this love, would just come pouring out of us to those that are around us, to other believers, and to our world. And so, God, we just look forward to as we pull up to the table at this Last Supper and hear, listen in on the conversations that are taking place at the table. God, that we would learn from the mistakes of others, that we would learn from what we're supposed to be doing, that we would rely upon you living in us to be able to get these things accomplished, not try to do it in our own flesh. And so speak to us, Lord, this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. How is it that dogs know when you're taking them to the vet? It's interesting, you know, last couple of weeks I've been taking my dog on Monday mornings, my day off, and so I've been we've been hiking together, and so I'll throw him in the car, and he's all happy and fine and wagging his little tail, and we go hike. There's other times we'll take him, let's say, to the dog park, whatever else, but somehow they know they're going to the vet, and they just get this fear, and they start shaking and wetting themselves and whatever else, but they know that they pull in the parking lot, they know, and there's just this sense inside of them, they know. I was reading this story about these sheep, and they would load them up in the different trucks to take them to the slaughterhouse. But the problem was, when they got to the slaughterhouse and they put down the gangplank, none of them would come out. What they finally figured out as a way of mitigating this is they left one of the sheep alive, and he would just kind of roam the property there. So he got very comfortable with it. And what they trained him to do was to, when the gangplank would come down, he would walk it, stand at the top for a minute, and turn around and walk down the plank. Well, the rest of the sheep were fine with that, and they see one, he's one of us, and so they would follow him down and lead him right to slaughter. They ended up naming the sheep Judas. We're in this part of the chapter, thank you for that. Oh, that was a really good oh, too. It's like I had you there in that story, didn't I? But that's what it is. This Judas, when we just hear the name, everything that reeks in that name is betrayer. And so again, as we said, if you weren't here last week, from 13 through 17 is all the conversation, five chapters of conversation at this Last Supper. They'll abduct him that evening in the Garden of Gethsemane, put him on the cross, 9 o'clock the next morning. And so we see these are the hours that are left in the Gospel of John. And so we're going to be looking at betrayal, love, and denial. And so let's read the first section from we're picking up in verse 21, but I actually want to back up just a little bit into verse 18 because Jesus said something in verse 18 we're going to touch on. Jesus was in mid-sentence and he says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. And now he's going to quote from Psalm 41:9 about Judas. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place. When it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And now we'll pick it up in 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke, and one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, that's John, the writer of this book here, this is the first of the five times he entitles himself that, which is just great. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side or on his chest. And so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? So they kind of sidebar, you know, away from everybody else. He's kind of already leaning on him anyways. He just kind of looks up and says, who are you talking about? One of the other gospels, they were saying, is it I? And kind of went around the table. Everybody's trying to figure out, what's he talking about? And is it me? So that disciple, verse 25, leaned back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Verse 26, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what you need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Here we have the betrayal. The betrayer announced and identified and even dispatched. Jesus had just washed the disciples' feet. So that's how chapter 13, it started off. Just got done doing that. Now it's the supper time. But he washed betraying feet. He had washed denying feet. He had washed prideful feet. And he would make the feet clean of those that would be running away from him just in a few hours in that Garden of Gethsemane. The confrontation between light and darkness started all the way back in the prologue in chapter 1, verse 5. And really here we find it hitting its climax of light and dark, good and evil, and really kind of hitting its mark right here. Here we have Jesus who's flanked by love, that's John, and also flanked by betrayal, and that's Judas. Judas, his pretend friend. One of them thinking short term, one of them thinking long term. The one thinking short term, whoa, what could I do with 30 pieces of silver? The other one thinking long term, I'm thinking about eternal life and these eternal things that he's been talking about with, of course, John. But perhaps it's always like this. Perhaps they always go together in this life. The joy and the agony. The intimacy and the knife in the back. Maybe Jesus' openness to the one meant that he was bound to be open to the other one as well. And maybe it's the same for you and I today. Verse 18, as he quoted that Psalm 41:9, and it's only here where it uses that word heal in the New Testament there, but the kind of a metaphor of one that was administrating a kick when the individual's down, maybe to the throat, whatever it was, but it was this kick. One who would normally, your confidant would be beside you and using him and his body to be able to block, to protect you, but in this case, his confidant instead is using the death blow. Way back in Genesis 3:15, it was God cursing the serpent after the fall of Adam and Eve, and he says, and I'll cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, Jesus, will strike your head, speaking of Satan, and you, being Satan, will strike his head, Jesus, and so this is what is taking place. That was this prophecy, at least half of it being fulfilled here, of what is taking place here on the cross. I think we've all been backstabbed, we've all been betrayed, we've all been double-crossed, and it always hurts so bad because the individual is a family member, the individual is a dear friend, and it just is utter shock when that takes place. Betrayal's bad enough, but the place where we're at, they're just walking down the road in a betrayal, all right, betrayal's still bad by a best friend, but they're sitting at a meal. He was invited to this meal. Jesus is putting on this meal. He's the one who's paying for it. He's the one who's hosting it. He had told the guys what to gather together. They helped him with that for sure, but it's the invitation to them to come, and so betrayal is bad enough, but to do so after sharing a meal makes it even more heinous. If you had an issue with a friend and they invited you over, just consider it gone. There's no more talking about it. You have been forgiven. That's how serious the meal was. And so what they would do is just not do meal with them until things got resolved. And so again, to go through a whole meal together and then have them betrayed all the more, that just emphasizes the heinous crime that was taking place here. Once again, in verse 21, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Second time this has already said it. He was troubled in his spirit. Last week we were talking about that, saying, hey, let's just be as honest with Jesus of hey, how you doing today? I'm not doing well. Here's what's going on. And just be able to say, now, not that you have to dump or air all your dirty laundry or whatever's going on in your life and everything, but to use your words, Brian, but to be able to say, I need prayer for this, or just be praying for me, or something. But to be honest, to be able to say, I'm hurting inside right now. So he says it again. Jesus was troubled in his spirit. There's no shame in spirit trouble. It's what you get when you're a foot washer. It's what you get when you're a generous love person. When you're open to deep friendship and aren't comfortable with just that surface acquaintance with an individual. To the serious wounds that only friends can give, you're going to be troubled in spirit. And so dipping a piece of bread into the dish and passing it to someone, such a sign of special friendship. Now, normally it's a big pot of stew, or sometimes they would have mushed up fruits and different things. But anyways, you would take what we would call a pita bread today, and you would use it for your spoon. And so you just dip in there, and normally everybody's, you know, it's family style. Everybody's eating out of the kind of the same pot together there. But to be able to offer it to someone that showed special friendship, special intimacy with that individual. And so why they didn't get it, I don't know, except their eyes were just blinded to seeing this man, that it was Judas. But John says, how will we know? Here's what I'm going to do. Big piece of bread. Whoever I give it to, that's the guy. And he does it, hands it to Judas, and they're all, who is it? Which guy? I don't know. You know, so they miss it completely. And I think it's just God's graciousness of protecting them from 11 guys jumping this guy, right? It was a betrayal of intimate, close trust and friendship. This is his life group, as they call it today. This is his life group. This is who he did life with for the last 3 years, and it's one of them. He washed the very heels of the one who had lift his heel against him and fed a morsel of bread to the very lips that would kiss his cheek to identify him in just a few hours to his captors. It's like you look into a friend and said, wait, we do like Thanksgiving together. We go on vacations together. Or looking at one and saying, we got married. Betrayal. If the giving of the morsel to him was Jesus' last appeal of love, you're a close friend. What state of the heart does verse 27 then indicate? Because check out what happened exactly at that moment. 26, he hands it to him. Verse 27, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. What the heck is going on deep, deep, deep down inside? His last ability to be able to show love, maybe not last, we'll talk about a few more, but it seems to be one of the last of saying, I love you, Judas. Takes the morsel, Satan fills his heart. Wow. We've explained before it's not like Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting of sitting up in a big chair like we sit in at a regular table, everybody on one side for the photo, okay, you know, and sitting like that, but instead it was more squatty down to the ground, 18, 20 inches off the ground, usually L-shaped or U-shaped, and there you are. You would eat right-handed, and so you lean on the guy next to you with your left hand, either on the table or just lean on them as you're eating, and very intimate setting around this table here. They say people celebrating the Passover were reclining on couches specifically as a symbol, not our style of couches, that style of couches, like pillows and stuff, but as a symbol of freedom, because free people reclined when they ate. Slaves sat down or stood up when they did. And so just in how they're sitting and leaning, reclining, and each of the Gospels are always saying they're reclined at the table, there is that aspect of freedom that was being spoken that they're talking about there also. Judas obviously received the place on his left hand. This is important too, because John was obviously on his right because he's leaning on Jesus there. So we're seeing Judas then must have been the one on his left, the two most honored position at the table. And then, you know, in the different places in Scripture, if you're invited to a feast and all of that, you don't go sit by the head, whoever's giving the feast. You don't go sit by him because somebody else might, more important, might show up and they're going to say, hey, could you move over a little bit? Joe just showed up and he's going to go, Joe, come on up. And you got to kind of keep moving down the table there until you're at the kids' table, right, with a little, yeah. And so with that, he's given that. Even Peter isn't up front there. He's got a signal to John, ask him who it was, you know. So he's at a distance, right? But there's Judas given that position. So even where he's sitting to be able to hand something to him, he had to be right near him there. And so even that, another expression of Jesus' love. You sure you want to do what you're about to do? I know the secret of your heart. Judas, sit right next to me. I want to talk with you during this meal. Realizing the power of Jesus' love to soften even the most mercenary of traitors, Satan steps in to make sure that nothing would foil his assassination plot. How do you respond when a heel of betrayal comes crushing down on you? Like I said, we've all, I think, have had it happen to us. I like that quote, "Forgiveness is the fragrance the rose sheds on the heel that has crushed it." No one relishes being stepped on, not even the little rose there. But when it happens, let Jesus' example be our response. Swindoll said it this way. He said, let his fragrance exude in you a potent forgiveness, reaching the nostrils of the one whose heel has hurt you. That's good, because as I was looking at that, I'm thinking where the quote's going is, you know, your mind goes four times faster than what you're reading. And so with that, where I'm thinking this is going is into the nostrils of God himself, that he would be able to say, well done, Brian, way to act in that one, and doing it for him. And he ends it there with, allow it to be that fragrance, because if you step on the flower, you're the one who's going to be able to smell the fragrance. And so with that, doing it to the person who just did it to you, to be able to make it your life a fragrance to them, the one that just hurt you, as we're watching Jesus do right here. Let's not forget this. Judas is who we all are apart from the grace of God. If you don't believe that, you have messed up theology. We'll talk afterwards, but that's a key. If you were pointing our fingers at him and looking at him, how could you, all those different things, realize coming to Christ, finding salvation in him, walking on a daily basis, that's all based on the grace of God. Not because you're some great person, I got this whole holiness thing handled and everything else, and you got it in. That's messed up. When we read a story like this, our hearts should break and simply look up and say, thank you for your great grace. Thank you for saving me. That should be the response of our heart. Jesus did not reveal Judas's secret. In fact, he treated him just like the others, but they didn't detect anything wrong. Now, that's the hardest thing to do. A friend of mine hurts me. I want to run to my friends. That's first response. I want to go to my friends and say, can you believe what so-and-so did? I want to make sure somebody's on my side. I want to build my case. I want to build my friends. I want to make sure you know, they know that, and it just messes up friendships. It's hard. It's hard. Jesus couldn't have said anything. These 11 guys would have jumped him. So look what we have so far. First said he invited them to the meal. He could have said, oh, you weren't invited. They must have lost your invitation. So sorry. I meant to have you here. Nobody invites them to the meal. It starts there. He invites them to this meal. Oh, I totally just messed up my notes and where I was. Sorry. Let me catch up because I don't know where I am. Where's my list? Come back. Wait, curse the serpent. Pass that. U-shaped table. All right. There you go. Sorry. He invites him to the meal. The second thing is he washes his feet when he comes to the meal. Then he gives him that seat of highest honor, places him right next to him there. Then shares his bread with him, not only the meal with him, but shares that bread with him. Didn't tell the other guys around the table who it was. And he also showed Judas, I just read your heart. I know the secrets of your heart. That's what I'd like to ask Judas. Judas, why didn't that one tip you off? How does he know the secret of your heart and what you're about to, whatever you're about to go do it really quick. How does he know that? Shouldn't that tip you off? All of these little signs and symbols and ways, just another opportunity to be able to say, don't want to do it, don't want to do it, don't want to do it. Jesus with the towel as he had just washed feet is the perfect example of humility. Judas with the bread is a perfect example of hypocrisy and treachery. None of these guys would have suspected Judas. Judas was their CFO in charge of their accounting. Who you trust with your cash is who you trust the most. You trust somebody with money, they're the most trustworthy that's there. Who are you going to put in charge? You got these 12 guys. Impetuous Peter, he's going to run out and buy a camel. I bought a camel today. I bought a camel. No, you can't let him take care of the finances. And so who you choose to do your finances is somebody that's steady, somebody that's dependable, somebody that's organized, somebody that's trustworthy. He's the one with the money bags. He's the most trustworthy guy at the table. He had to have been one of the last, probably wasn't going to be John, and probably not Judas. The two sitting next to him. Probably the two that I'm sure it's not those two guys. What sorrow must have constantly weighed on our Savior's heart in knowing that all his love and care would be resisted by Judas. For 3 years, all of his love towards him was going to continue to be resisted. F.B. Meyer said, as a rock in your flower garden refuses to respond to the friendly influences of spring. I love springtime at my house. All the trees get their leaves again. All my flowers start going off, and it's awesome, and it's just beautiful once again. But the rocks, they're just dumb as rocks. They're just like, what season is it? Is it spring? They don't know, right? And that's what he's saying about Mr. Judas here. I want you to read 30 again. John does this so well. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. This verse is one of John's master touches as a storyteller. If this is movie, this is when you go to commercial break, because that just ended so, and he walks out into the darkness. The door opens to the dark night, in every sense, dark, at every level, dark. And Judas disappears into it. Again, if we take that verse of walking out into the darkness, into the night, if I go back just one chapter, 12, verse 35, so Jesus said to them, the light, speaking of himself, is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. And then we see this, and we put together this verse 30 with there of speaking out there that there's not much time left. Your decision has to be stay in the light, stay in the light, stay in the light. Here he is walking out into the darkness. Just like Pharaoh, unbending, unchanged, Judas's heart remains hardened. And so he ventures out into the cold, dark alleyways of betrayal, far from the light that loved him and provided him warmth. The door shuts, the mood changes, excitement enters. We move to verse 31 through 35, love. Verse 31, when he had gone out, Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, a very common endearing term that a rabbi would share with his disciples. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You'll seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Here's really where the farewell address begins. once the betrayer is dealt with, then we can get down to the nitty-gritty at the table here and start talking about the instruction of his upcoming death and resurrection and exaltation. And so now is the Son of Man glorified. Why does he say now? Because Jesus allowed God's will to be done when presented with the option of stopping the person who would betray him. How would Jesus handle it? He launched him. He didn't try to stop it in any way, try to love him to the end. He said that at the beginning of chapter 13, I love you to the end. And he was going to continue to love him as he did with Judas there. But with that, didn't try to stop the betrayer, and God makes Jesus great. He's glorifying him in that of another step towards the cross. Glory. He uses this word so many times right here. His glory, Jesus's. His Father's glory, the supreme end of all Christ came to be and do. Only if you would live your life that way and I would live my life that way, of every one of my decisions and thoughts, whatever else, I just want to bring glory to God in this, in my work, in my hobby, whatever it is, making sure that he gets the glory and not me. What a relief. The traitor now gone. The Lord could now freely speak of his love, freely speak of his approaching glory here. And he talks about a new commandment. But when I see this new commandment, I think, is it really a new commandment? What's new about it? Love isn't new. Matter of fact, the very phrase that you just gave there, to love one another, that isn't new. That was way back in Leviticus 19:18. You told us to do that a long time ago. What is new about this? Love one another as I showed you. Can I add a word? As I just got done showing you while washing feet. As I just showed you in becoming the lowest of the lowest of slaves for people, to be able to serve them even to the level of that. Even further, to serve people to such a degree that you might have to give your life for them, which the 11 of you sitting at the table, 10 of you will end up giving your life for me. John was the only one who died of natural causes according to the early church history that we have on all of these guys. That's what he's saying. Love one another. You've heard it before. I know. You read it out of Leviticus. Now I'm going to take it and stick it way up here. This is the type of love that I've been talking about. That's what I meant back in Leviticus. But here, let me make sure it's so clear for all of us. I want you to wash feet like the lowest of the lowest slaves in serving others to that degree. And you might even have to die for someone. This is truly the nucleus of the whole passage is love. And he says it three times right there. The mark of the Christian is the love which he or she exercises towards others. Not has in their head, not they can say have in their heart, but actually shows, actually does. That's the individual. A love not centered upon one's own interests, but upon the welfare of others. It's the kind of love God extends to us. Thus, a reciprocal love is expected. Let's do it this way. What are the characteristics of love? 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to read out of the Message Bible because he just puts it in our vernacular, and so I threw it up behind me there just to refresh ourselves of that. We'll go through it. Love, it's the love that never gives up. It's a love that cares more for others and for self. It's a love that doesn't want what it doesn't have. It's a love that doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first. Doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel, takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. It's a love that never dies. That's a great synopsis of love. This is love redefined. It's about relationship, not a bunch of rules. It's a love that's expressed not by checking some boxes of things that you did today. It's getting in relationship with not only our God, but with others. And what makes our Christian love unique, this is important, is the power behind it. It's where it comes from. It comes from above. It's this love from above that God hands on us. And in Romans 5:5, it says the Holy Spirit takes and pours this love into our hearts as believers. And thus, a lot of times we picture ourselves as a container, bad picture, of Him. I need more love, God, and just fill me up, bad picture. Perfect picture, a channel. As He's pouring it in the channel, it's coming out the other way, right? We're just like a conduit, a piece of pipe, right? Where it just flows through our life and into other people's lives. That's the picture that we should have there. And so even in this, to love one another, not in your own strength, but yielding yourself to the Holy Spirit and allowing Him, His power to be able to do these things, we have to remember where this power comes from. It comes from above. And thus, all people will know. The indicator of a Christian is the way they treat others. It becomes our badge that the Christian community wears before a watching world, to love one another. And may I add, even loving the other believers who aren't exactly like me. They go to a different denomination. They go to a different church. They don't vote exactly like you. And I'll leave it there. Saying that's what the world's going to see. That's what the world should see. That's where the world's going to say, I want to be a part of that. They treat each other that way. I want to be a part of that. Years ago, I had this lady had come up, and it was her first day, and it was like 25 years, a long time ago, but she had come up, but I remembered it because the first time I had ever heard this, and I said, well, what brought you to church? She said, you know, I really just wanted to join a club. I needed friends and kind of new to the area, and I wanted to join a club. So I started off being a little bit upset inside of me. I didn't show it yet, and so a lot of times I can think these thoughts through without my telling my face. And so as I'm listening, I'm offended. We're not a club, we're a church. There's a big difference, you know, and I was ready to launch on her. Glad I didn't. And I was listening and realizing that's that longing we all have inside of us to be connected to some community somewhere. That's why people of going to the bar, sitting at the bar, talking to their bartender, you know, thinking that they actually care, but they have somebody to talk to and share their troubles with. And whether it's, you know, at the beautician or wherever it is, we connect in with people. We desire that because we're hardwired that way to be able to have community. And though she was using the wrong words, what she was longing for was somebody to be connected to, like-minded folks to be able to be connected to. All right, let's wrap it up in our last section here, denial, 36 to 38. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? He had just said in verse 33, where I'm going, you can't come. Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me. Then he adds a word that helps us out now. But you will follow afterwards. You just can't come right now. So he gives a little more commentary to it, helps him out. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. And there we have that denial that's up and coming and promised here. Oh, how little we know ourselves. You remember the famous line from Socrates, know thyself. Peter missed it completely here, to know thyself. If you're walking around saying, I'm a good person, I would say, you don't know yourself. If you walk around saying, I'm a nobody, I would say, you don't know yourself. If you say, I can do this, I would say, you don't know yourself. That's what Peter was saying right here. If you say, I'd never do that, you don't know yourself. We don't know ourselves. Peter relied upon his strong resolve to keep him faithful to his master, his own courage, his own bravery. That's what he was saying. That's what he's communicating here. And that's why Jesus needs to put him in his place. We've tried this experiment many times, doing it in our strength, doing something in our flesh. Back in the early 1800s, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, they were over at Oxford, and they had started a kind of a movement, and it was the Holiness Club. What it launched through John Wesley was the Holiness Movement. And the idea in this movement, and where I think their theology went a little awry, is that, see, basically they had come up with a list, and they'd hold each other accountable to holiness and to their creeds. We will read, we will study, we will memorize Scripture faithfully, we will not fall to temptations, we will not do this, and we will not do that. These holiness adherents believed in this, what they called the second work of grace, or a second blessing, referring to a personal experience that was subsequent to regeneration. Regeneration means to be born again. And so it's usually what we talk about being saved. So you were regenerated. God made you, your spirit alive. But then somewhere in your walk, you would, what they would call salvation a little bit later on. And at that point forward, you would be holy and wouldn't sin. The believer is cleansed of the tendency to commit sin at that point. That was their belief. Experience also was known as entire sanctification by the Methodists. It was also called perfectionism by the Quakers, which used to be a lot more, you know, popular and have many more followers. They believe, again, enables a believer to live a holy life and ideally to live entirely without willful sin. Do not boast in your self-confidence what you will or won't do, but seek the Lord, seek the strength from the living Lord. Now, I have to put an important parenthesis in here. It's a fine line between a commitment to holiness and pure self-confidence. Should we be going after holiness? Yes. Do this with your head. Yeah. Okay, so yes, holiness is important. Why is it important? Because Jesus simply said, be holy as I am holy. Okay, so it's out there. We're told to be holy that way. But can Brian be holy in Brian's strength? That's what I'm saying. No, is what we have is in our whole. We're only going to be holy. The Holy Spirit helps us out with that. Peter just slid down a dark ravine into the shadows of self-confidence and didn't even know it yet. Paul would write in Galatians chapter 5 about this warring that would take place between the flesh and the spirit. If you're an unbeliever, you have one nature, what we call your fallen nature. That's your nature there. When we become born again, we get another nature. I wish that old nature went away. I really, 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 really do. Every day I wish it was going away, and I just have this new nature in that. And that's really the thought kind of behind that. But instead, I have this other nature that Paul describes as fighting against each other basically until we die. And so with this, we have this. And so if you ever thought, man, this Christianity thing is kind of hard. Yes, it is. You're probably born again. You understand the conflict that is there and this warring that takes place constantly. And I've always liked the analogy of the black dog, white dog, and it's whatever dog you feed is going to be the stronger dog and be able to whoop on the other dog. And so with that, we're either feeding our spirit or we're feeding our flesh. Jonathan Edwards did incredible work, late 1700s, on the will and how that works. And it isn't, when you and I were choosing to do something, should I do this or do that? And a lot of times we just think it's just like random flipping a coin kind of in our mind, but it's not. If I'm constantly feeding my flesh, when a flesh opportunity pops up, temptation comes my way, my will is driven in that way. It's going to go after flesh. If I continue to feed my spirit, I'm in the Word each day, I'm talking with Him, praying with Him, putting Scripture to memory, doing that, hanging out with friends that are good friends, that hold me accountable, and doing those kind of things. As I'm doing that, temptation comes like, no, that's going to displease the Lord. And so which one are we feeding? And so there's this competition takes place. But again, that holiness movement kind of set that all of aside. And it's just like, no. But again, Paul says in Galatians, Paul says that in Romans chapter 7, you ladies will get to it, that in place where it's almost the whole chapter, at least the second half of the chapter, where Paul says, man, the things that I want to do, I don't end up doing. Things I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. And he talks about that very struggle that takes place. Okay, enough said. says, I'll lay down my life for your sake. Jesus didn't say, no, you won't, because he did. He knew it was up and coming, even prophesied it at the very end of this book for Peter. And we know church history says that he was crucified upside down. He wasn't worthy to be crucified like his Lord, ends up getting crucified upside down. So he is going to give his life for him. But when it takes place is after Acts chapter 2, after Pentecost, once he's filled with the Holy Spirit, able to live out the half of the book of Acts where we have his storyline and the birth of the church and all of that and doing that. And so, yes, he will be able to you. So the Lord simply says, will you? Not in the flesh the way you're thinking right now, but yes, you will. You will be able to do that because you'll be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Difference between Judas and Peter was one betrayed Jesus, one denied Jesus, but the difference was Peter sought forgiveness. Judas did not. He went out and hung himself. If we ask, Peter, how could you have done this? What was going on? Well, in Luke's gospel, Jesus lets us know, kind of pulls up the veil, lets us look under the curtain, see what was happening on the other side in that unseen realm. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And so we get a look behind to see what was happening. Oh, real demonic type of oppression upon him to make him fall. Satan wanted to thresh the wheat of Peter's faith and then beat it into the ground until the husk broke open, thinking that then I'll show the world what's really inside of Peter's heart. Then the backbone of this whole revolution will be good as crushed. That's what Satan's thinking. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Peter's declaration was honest, but ignorant. I mean, that's what he was feeling. He's expressing this for his buddy, his one of his best friends, his rabbi. His declaration was honest but ignorant. And although Peter believes he's completely dedicated following Jesus, he actually is not. Oh, how little we know ourselves. And thus how important it is for you and I to have friends, counselors, mentors, pastors, ministry leaders, good friends that'll hold you accountable. How we all need that for somebody to speak honestly into our lives and say, I've been noticing this about you. Can we talk? We need that. And let's also remember it was Satan, not Jesus, that was doing the sifting. Jesus also says what he's doing behind the scene, where I complete the verse in Luke 22. But I, Jesus, but I have prayed for you, speaking to Peter, that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. I'm praying for you, and after you blow it, you're going to come back, and I'll give you the next thing to do, and we'll move on. We'll be able to grow through this, learn through this, and we'll move on to the very next thing. And the strange purpose of God, love and betrayal, glory and denial, go very closely together. And I've always trusted, I like what Warren Wiersbe had said, he knows what you can handle in your life with the high highs and the low lows. He doesn't want you with all the high highs to get so prideful. He doesn't want you to get so wiped out saying, I can't go another step or any further. And he does this with my life. He does this with your life, of that constant balance, knowing exactly what our heads need, our hearts need, our lives need. And he has just always been faithful where I'm saying it. I'm starting to verbalize it to Kelly, verbalize it to myself. I can't go another step. I can't do this anymore. I can't do this. And all of a sudden something gets launched and it's like, yeah, and you get all revitalized again and ready to go again, you know? And same thing, it's like, whew, church is going awesome. And all of a sudden, oh, okay. What a beautiful balance. He knows us so well. He knows exactly what we need. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks. You know us so well. You know us better than we know ourselves, which reminds us to say, Lord, I trust in you. I trust in what you're doing in my life. Trust you with the hardships. I trust you with the hurts. I trust you with the diseases. I trust you with family issues. I trust you with friend issues. God, that we would just simply be like that rose when it gets crushed. God, that we would give off the fragrance of Christ in our lives And when we're even when we're being attacked, even when we're being hurt, Lord, may we be like you. May we love one another just as you have loved us, that the world may know. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.
Precious cornerstone, sure foundation, you are faithful to the end. But we are waiting on you, Jesus. We believe you're all to me. Precious cornerstone, sure foundation, you are faithful to the end. We are waiting on you, Jesus. We believe you're all to us. Yeah. this passing world is over, we will see you face to face, and forever we will worship Jesus. You are all to us. Jesus, you are all to us. Yes, you are. Oh, you're all to
Lord, I think of one day just being with you face to face, and I think of what the psalmist said of talking about that day and just the rejoicing that we'll have when we awake simply in your presence. When our eyes close here and awaken in heaven and see you face to face. God, we long for that day. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday. If anybody needs prayer, we invite you to come on up. Remember the movie tonight. Hope to see you there. Bless you.